Welcome. I'm so excited you are joining us and listening to the Summit Church podcast. I'm Kelsey Fowler, and I work here at the Summit Church with our Summit Institute, a ministry development program of the Summit Church. As part of that, I want to help connect people to grow as a disciple of Christ. We believe the local church is God's plan A and one of the best ways to grow as a disciple. Whether you are here in Raleigh-Durham or in another area of the world, we would love to help get you connected to a local church. If you do live in the Raleigh area, you can join us in person on Sunday mornings at one of our campuses. Just go to summitchurch.com and you can find the campus nearest you. If you live outside of this area or can't join us locally, we do have services online on Sunday mornings. You can find more on our website or at the Summit Church app. Ultimately, we hope and pray you are growing as a disciple of Christ and can get plugged in with the family of God. And now I pray that the Lord speaks to you through this message.
Well, good morning. Open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament. Gospel of Mark. I heard a story about some instructions that supposedly appeared in a Peace Corps training manual for volunteers that were serving in the Amazon rainforest. These were instructions about how to survive an anaconda attack in the jungle. The anaconda, of course, is the largest snake in the world. It can grow up to 35 feet long and swallow a 350-pound animal whole. Here were the instructions in this Peace Corps manual. Number one, don't run. They say the anaconda is fast enough to catch you. I say, let the anaconda prove it. And if I'm with somebody else, I don't have to run faster than the anaconda, just faster than that guy. Number two, lie flat on the ground and keep your arms close to your side and your legs together. Number three, tuck your chin in. Number four, the snake, assuming you are dead, will begin to nudge you and climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. This one is my favorite. Do not panic. If God designed the panic reflex for anything, it was for this moment right here. Number six, after the snake has begun to examine you, it will begin to swallow you feet first. It always swallows feet first. Permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Do not panic. Number seven, the snake will then begin to suck your legs into its body. You must be perfectly still. This will take a long time. I mean, honestly, at this point, I'm wondering if the snake is the one who wrote these instructions, right? Number eight, when the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently insert it into the snake's mouth between its mouth and your leg, then suddenly rip upward, killing the snake. And best of all, number nine, be sure you have your knife. Do not panic. Do not panic. That is great advice, but depending on the situation, it is easier said than it's done. 2024 is an election year. Do not panic, okay? Let's acknowledge this, can we? 2020 was not a great year for Christians with respect to our engagement in the political process. Churches were really divided, and here we go again. On the one hand, we know that we are called to engage in the political process, but on the other hand, we know that we do so as citizens of another kingdom. Our vote matters, yes, but our Christian witness matters more. I'm looking at 2024 almost like it's a divine mulligan, a chance to do over what we messed up in 2020. So we're gonna take 2 weeks, just two, this week and the next, to talk about what faithfulness to Jesus looks like in the political season that is coming up. I'm gonna be doing this week, obviously, and Pastor Brian will teach next week. Our goal is to give clarity about how followers of Jesus should approach the coming season, not to be partisan. And I know you say, but Pastor, it's May. The election is not until November. Yes, I realized that, but I wanted to do this now for a couple of reasons. First, I wanted you to be prepared before you get sucked into the whirlwind. Think of this like premarital counseling. The idea is that you want to know how to handle the storm before it comes, because it's really hard to learn these principles in the middle of a storm. Or it's like buying the knife before you head out into the Amazon. It's easier to pick out a good knife now than it is to be looking for one when your knee's deep into the mouth of an anaconda. The second reason I want to do this now is that by the time we get to November, the subject will most likely be dominating the airwaves. And some of you are going to feel like jumping out of a window by that point. And I do not want to add to that by having that be all we think about when we come in here also. So we're going to talk about this now. And when people ask me, Pastor, when are you going to say something? I'm going to point you back to this. Of course, all right? During that season, we are going to be equipping you with prayer resources, and we're also going to be putting out a series of articles, podcasts, and interviews that address more specific issues as we get closer, okay? Are you ready? Don't panic. Lie perfectly still. Keep your arms by your side. Just kidding. But seriously, find your inner happy place right now, okay? Serenity now, or whatever it is that you got to do to find that. I'm going to read two very short passages that you probably never realized were intensely political in your Bible. The first one is Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Luke 2, just hold your place there, Mark 1, Luke 2, the beginning of Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. Here's what Luke says, and in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. If you jump down to verse 9, and an angel appeared to shepherds out in the field and said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 14, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. You were like, Pastor, you really have lost your mind. The election's not till November, and now you're preaching on Christmas verses too? We read these verses and we think that Mark and Luke are merely introducing their gospels, but they're actually picking a political fight. To understand that though, I gotta give you a quick history lesson. As Luke indicates, the most significant political figure in the world at the time of Jesus's birth was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus had ruled the Roman Empire since 27 BC, an empire that stretched from what today is Britain to India, and constituted the known world at the time. Augustus had not always been called Augustus. His original name, his birth name, was Gaius Julius Octavian. Gaius was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, as you may remember, had been murdered on the Ides of March in 44 BC. And after Julius Caesar's death, there had been a 17-year-long civil war in which different family members and Roman generals vied for power. In 27 BC, Octavian emerged as the victor, Gaius Octavian, which basically meant that he murdered all of his competitors before they could murder him. Basically, he won the first Hunger Games, right? Well, just prior to his victory in 27 BC, a strange new star had been seen in the heavens, which Octavian said was his murdered ancestor, Julius Caesar, ascending to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of Zeus. You can read all of this in Roman history, right? Zeus being the supreme Roman god. Well, since Octavian was Julius's son, that made Octavian the son of God. So he changed his name to Augustus, which meant exalted one, and declared himself to be the son of God. Roman coins at the time, archaeologists have uncovered a number of these, labeled Caesar as the son of God. That's literally what it says. August Caesar on the back, the son of God in Latin. They began to call him, and I'm not making this up. You can read this in any encyclopedia. They begin to call him God from God, Lord, Savior, and Redeemer, the Savior of mankind. His heralds declared, Hail Caesar! There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. In fact, this is fascinating. Archaeologists have uncovered an inscription on a calendar from the Roman city of Priene dated 9 BC, nine years before it was possible for Jesus to be born. It's again a piece of Augustus's propaganda. Here's what it said. This is the actual thing, but here's what the translation. The providence which has ordered our lives, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving us Augustus, by filling him with virtue, and by making him a savior who will make war cease and bring peace to all men. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. The account of Augustus's life and his work was literally called a gospel. He even claimed that this was all happening according to prophecy. He appealed to a prophecy that was quoted by Virgil in the Aeneid that supposedly dated back to the founding of Rome several hundred years before. That prophecy had supposedly foretold a future offspring who would be a son of the deified. That's the language that was used, who would bring in the kingdom of heaven and who would usher in a golden age of mankind. That's from the Aeneid. I say supposedly because there's no actual historical evidence this prophecy existed. It was some kind of legend that Virgil just wrote down. Caesar's symbol was the imperial eagle soaring high above the chaos of earth and bringing down a divine new kingdom to earth. There were two humongous temples that housed gods from across the Greco-Roman world, temples where they kept statues of all the gods. Think of it like a petting zoo of gods. One was the Pantheon in Rome and the other was the Parthenon in Athens. And in front of both of them, Augustus put an image of himself with the inscription below that image of Caesar, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To be a good Roman citizen, your pledge of allegiance included the words, Caesar is Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the days of Caesar Augustus, an angel appeared to shepherds out in the field, and the angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. These Bible writers knew exactly what they were doing when they chose this language. They were saying, there is a King of all kings, and there is a Lord of all lords. There is a Savior of mankind, a Son of God, and his name is not Caesar Augustus. His name is Jesus Christ. That is why the phrase Jesus is Lord was so offensive to Romans. They did not consider that to be a private religious confession. Jesus is my personal Lord and I follow his religious ways. He is my religious inspiration. No, they were making a political claim. They were saying that Caesar did not deserve absolute allegiance because he was unable to do what he had promised. Caesar could not save, these apostles said. Only Jesus can save. Salvation is found in no other name besides his name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When Peter said those famous words, he was taking a Roman phrase and he was using it and throwing it back at him. So that is point number one. We preach an alternative gospel. We preach in this place an alternative gospel. Caesar, as have many would-be saviors throughout history, promised salvation. Peace, a kingdom, utopia, meaning, happiness. The apostle said, what Caesar promises, only Jesus delivers on. Caesar Augustus entitled his reign the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, in which he brought a new era of civilization to the world. But for a lot of people, Caesar's reign was anything but peaceful. Those immense building projects that we all love to visit today were accomplished through slavery and oppression. It was estimated, listen to this, that close to 80 to 90% of a person's income in those days were collected in Roman tax. Toward the end of Augustus's reign, the Jewish council sent a delegation appealing to Caesar, saying that Caesar's taxes had reduced Israel to a land of helpless beggars. There was peace as long as you obeyed Caesar's will to the letter, and if you stepped out of line, his response was brutal. When a group of young Jews, for example, pulled down the eagle that Caesar had set up over the entrance of the Jewish temple because they thought it was blasphemous to have a symbol of Caesar Augustus higher than the name of God, he murdered all of them, strung them up on crosses. The central question of this Bible is, who can really save us? Who can really save us and who deserves our absolute allegiance? Many would-be political saviors throughout history have made similar promises to Augustus. Vladimir Lenin said that if the workers of Russia would simply unite, then peace and prosperity would come. But in the process, his and his successors' administrations slaughtered 20 million people and brought Russia to the eve of economic ruin. One scholar notes that one half of all Russian males who died in the 20th century died of unnatural causes, from war, from famine, from execution, or imprisonment. Now, we sit here and we say, well, yeah, that's why we're not communist. Capitalism is so much better. And I agree that free market capitalism is far better than communism. But has it delivered on all its promises to save? How often have we heard of the abuses of unrestrained capitalism, corruption and greed and manipulation, non-majority groups disadvantaging the system, and just emptiness? I've tried to point this out to my kids, how many of the commercials we watch on TV promise some form of salvation. I feel like I have been decently trained on this now. We were watching TV the other night and some commercial advertising, I think it was Sprite or something, came on. And there were people laughing and hugging and dads throwing kids in the air. And one of my kids said, "Dad, do you think if we drank more Sprite, our family would get along like that?" And I had a proud moment. They recognized that in a consumer-based culture, advertisers preach a gospel. This will complete your life. Technology and education promise salvation. In the late 1960s, a report was given before Congress that claimed that because of the rate of technological advances, within 30 years, this expert said, within 30 years, the average citizen would only have to work 12-hour weeks and would have so much free time that they wouldn't know what to do with it all. Well, we are well past that 30-year mark. How many of you have so much free time on your hands that you just don't know what to do with all of it? Most of us would say that these little supercomputers that we carry around in our pockets are not the salvation that we've been waiting for. The apostle said Caesar's counterfeit. We respect him, and where he acts justly, we will praise him. But salvation is found in nobody else but Jesus, and nobody today or ever earns my allegiance other than King Jesus. Politics today in America on both sides of the aisle tend to speak with messianic tones. Believe this, follow this, subscribe to this, and it will lead us to that glorious peace and that happiness that we've all yearned for. And hear me, friend, I'm not saying there's not a better choice. I'm not saying there are not better choices. I'm just saying that when they speak with messianic tones, don't you believe it. The Christian confession is that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar or Roosevelt or Reagan. We need a bigger and better Savior than all of them. Our King is Jesus, and truly there is salvation found in nobody else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We preach an alternative gospel. Number two, we engage in earthly politics, but we do so as citizens of another kingdom. The fact that we preach an alternative gospel doesn't mean that we disengage from politics here. Good politics, we say, is a way of loving our neighbor. And the Christian worldview has profound political implications. God has called his people to be salt and light in all spheres of society, bringing the Hebrew word, his shalom, his peace, his blessing into every dimension of society, every dimension. Every inch of this world is God's world. And following God's principles brings life to his world everywhere. It can be argued that the greatest social benefits that the Christian worldview has bestowed on the world are its teaching respect for individual liberty, teaching on the freedom of the conscience, the dignity and equality of all people, the importance of the rule of law, the need for checks and balances on earthly authorities because of the inherently corrupting nature of authority. Those things were largely unheard of before Christians and Jews introduced them. In fact, I read a fascinating book a few years ago called The Poverty of Nations. It was co-written by a Christian economist and a Christian theologian that demonstrated that societies that embrace a biblical view of man and creation end up flourishing, even if they don't acknowledge God as the author of those principles. But they end up flourishing, and those that ignore those principles end up in poverty. I'm talking about biblical principles of justice and individual responsibility, the importance of private property ownership, and the corrupting power of sin. So many of the freedoms and the blessings that we enjoy today came from Christians who got involved in politics. Understand that? A lot of the blessings that we enjoy today are because Christians back then didn't sequester and they got involved in politics. By contrast, many of our greatest societal evils, things like systematized slavery or institutionalized racism and bigotry, those came from Christians not applying the Christian worldview in the public square. That's why in the Civil Rights Movement, Martin Luther King Jr. complained that America was not living in accordance with its Christian worldview when it came to people of color. And in his letter from a Birmingham jail, he called us back to those principles. So we can't pull back from politics and say politics don't matter. I've got a higher calling. Your calling is to be salt and light, applying God's wisdom in all areas of creation. That includes economics, it includes care for the poor, it includes education, it includes foreign policy. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells Christians to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Pray for your leaders, he says, because what they do affects how people live. By the way, it stands to reason that if Paul commands us to pray for this, then we who have experienced the answer to that prayer, we who have the rights that Paul is urging Timothy to pray for, well, surely we should continue to pray for and advocate for the preservation of those rights. That read through Acts sometimes, and you'll see that Paul used any chance he got before government leaders to advocate for freedom. We see Paul do that, for example, in Acts chapter 16, 21, 22, 23, 24, and 26. Paul used any chance he had before people in power to appeal for religious liberties. Jeremiah 29, 7 tells us to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for whatever wicked city you're a part of. Because if the city prospers, you too will prosper. Seeking the peace and prosperity of our city means working for justice and prosperity and flourishing through good politics. So that means we got a responsibility to engage in politics. You should be registered to vote. And if you're not, you are failing in your Christian civic responsibilities. But, and this is important, but we do so as citizens of another kingdom. As important as politics are, we the church have an even higher allegiance because we know there's only one true savior of mankind. One of the names in the Old Testament for God was Jehovah Nissi. And it means the Lord, I am, Yahweh is my banner. Literally, that means the Lord is the flag under which we march. You've got to choose, you have chosen, which flag sits at the top of your heart. Republican, Democrat, as a Christian, the flag you fly highest must be the gospel flag. Your highest allegiance must be to King Jesus. Your primary identity must not be with the eagle or the elephant or the donkey. It must be with the lamb. This Bible, some of you have seen this. This Bible was offered on social media. It was endorsed even by one of the presidential candidates. It's the God Bless the USA Bible. It's got the US Constitution, Declaration of Independence here in the back. It's got the American flag handsomely embossed on the cover. Now, let me be very clear. I am thankful for America, and I want God to bless America. And I get teary when I hear the song. And I love our Constitution, and I love our Bill of Rights. I do not know of any governmental charter in history that has been its equal. Not perfect, but founded on many, many biblical principles. And I love our flag. I believe it's a symbol of freedom and ought to be appropriately honored and respected. But do not wrap this Bible in the American flag. And do not put flawed documents from a secular government up next to the sacred text. There is only one gospel that saves and only one flag I fly over the temple of my heart. And that gospel did not come out of a courthouse in Pennsylvania. It came from an empty tomb in Jerusalem. The apostles proclaimed, your hope doesn't come riding in on a white horse at the front of a Roman regiment, nor does it come today riding in on the wings of Air Force One. Our hope was born into a manger 2,000 years ago and proclaimed to poor shepherds in a field. Our true king does not sit behind the resolute desk, and he does not stand for re-election every 4 years. Our king reigns eternally from the right hand of God. Which leads me to number three, and we'll put this back here so somebody doesn't snap a picture on social media and ruin my entire life, okay? Which leads me to number three. We speak the truth that is before, above, and after politics. Because we preach an alternative gospel, we speak the truth that is before, above, and long after political parties. We speak truths from a higher and a better and a more eternal kingdom, truths that transcend politics, truths that will be here long after politics have gone away. And I know you agree with that. I'm about to test how much you agree with it. Summit, this is where my heart is most burdened, because it is where we failed so badly last time. I'm gonna give a few pieces of very specific counsel. Some will apply more to those of you who lean right. Others will apply more to those who lean left. But honestly, I do not think anything I'm about to say is partisan. I've been over it, and every single word of it, I think any Christian of any persuasion at any time in history whose highest allegiance is King Jesus should agree uncompromisingly with these things without even blinking. But let me give you an important caveat before I share them. Some of you are gonna try to interpret one or other of these as me urging you to vote for one candidate or the other, or vote one way or the other. And you're gonna say, oh, saying that, he means we should definitely not vote for that guy or that person. Or he's saying we definitely should vote for this person. Or maybe he's saying that we should not vote for either candidate. But that is precisely what I'm not doing. In fact, I'm pretty sure some of this counsel is gonna pull you in different directions or at least create tension in your heart. Y'all, listen, politics is an imperfect process. We try to hold different biblical values in tension, and we choose the candidate we think will most move the country in the right direction. It's almost always, in a sense, choosing between the lesser of two evils. I'm not saying there's not sometimes a better choice, or I'm not saying that I don't have an opinion, just that it's an imperfect process, and it's my job to give you the biblical values and your job to put them into your political calculus machine and make a decision. I don't connect the dots for you on purpose, and that is because God has called me as a pastor to teach the Bible. And that means when I stand in this pulpit with this book right here open, where this Bible speaks, I speak. And where this Bible does not speak, I don't speak. Where there is a direct line between what the Bible says and some political policy, I will connect the dots. Where there is at best a dotted line, meaning you can't say this verse directly commands this particular choice, then I refrain from connecting any dots, even if I've got an opinion about which choice is a better application of Christian wisdom. Politics is the application of Christian wisdom to specific situation, and that is a very important process, but it's not my calling to connect those dots for you. So again, where there's a direct line, racism is wrong, killing the unborn is wrong, working for the prosperity of all is right, I will connect the dots. But where there is a dotted political line, well, then I teach you the biblical truth and I refrain from telling you how to apply it. So again, let me repeat the caveat. Do not interpret what I'm about to say or any portion thereof as me telling you who to vote for. You're gonna hear some of this. I'm telling you, like, why are you repeating yourself? I know why I'm repeating myself. And you're gonna say, oh, he's saying, you're gonna look at your wife, oh, he's saying that we shouldn't vote for or not vote for. And I'm not doing that. I'm giving you the unchanging truth that is before, above, and after earthly politics. These truths are for all Christian everywhere and ones we should easily find agreement on. And by the way, I fully recognize that this entire caveat is the very thing that social media vultures will choose to leave out so they can pull what I say out of context. But what can I do, okay? Now, can I ask you one favor in this next section? If at some point you feel the desire to clap, could you just refrain? Maybe just do a little finger clap, okay? Because I don't want this to turn into, yeah, you tell them other idiots, all right? Okay, you ready? You ready? Don't panic, all right? Lie perfectly still. All right, to those of you who tend to lean right, number one, don't equivocate about character. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, it's a curse to any people. Immorality or corruption or pride or a tendency to denigrate others or boasting of sexual exploits and assaults has lasting and devastating effects on a nation, especially when associated with those in the highest office of the land. You say, well, yeah, but this candidate gets things done or he's better than the other guy, so I'll stay silent about his faults so as not to hurt his chances of winning. That is precisely what I'm talking about in this message. When you think that way, you show that you are more caught up in the politics of Caesar than you are of heaven. As followers of Jesus, we have to speak as representatives of a kingdom before, above, and after these parties. As citizens of heaven, not earth, as those who testify to the true way, not an earthly one, as children of the Lamb, not the offspring of a donkey or an elephant. Yes, your vote matters, but our witness matters more. And our silence on celebrated wickedness makes it hard for people on the other side to take us seriously about Jesus. Full stop. Now, obviously, that applies to both parties, but I'm saying it to those of you who lean right for a reason. Number two, if you don't like the other side's solution to poverty relief or the promotion of equality, put forward your own. Biblically, we are commanded to care for the poor. We are commanded to look out for the vulnerable and to assist the underprivileged. More than 2,000 verses in the Bible command us to do so. And Jesus says in the final judgment that one of the things that will show whether or not our faith was real was how seriously we took those verses. So if you don't like the strategy of the other side in caring for the poor, in other words, if you're the kind of person who says that the Great Society has proven historically to be a failure, or you say that the greatest argument against progressive politics is the state of progressive cities, well, then what is your solution? If you're somebody who feels like big government solutions to poverty relief are not effective and they're based on unbiblical principles, then what is yours? Talk more about it. I mean, it is undeniable that we as Christians are called to care for the poor and the vulnerable. How do you propose that we do that? So let our voices, whatever side of the political aisle that you're on, let our voices be the loudest in support of the poor. And let us be known as Christians as those most committed to the prosperity of the poor. We have Ministry Summit, hundreds of millions of dollars of ministries that seek to address poverty and reduce suffering. How involved are you with those ministries? How much are you giving so that we can start more of them? The same is true with racial issues. If you don't like the other side's solution to racial inequalities or historic injustices, how are you addressing them? Why was it that majority culture evangelical Christians who understood what the Bible said about righteousness and justice and the sanctity of life, regardless of race, why was it that we were not the first in line in the civil rights movement? What a stain that is on our history. Let it not be true any longer. That's to those of you who tend to lean right. Now, if the whole time you were like, yeah, get them, then this next part is probably for you, okay? To those of you who tend to lean more left, number three, call out expressly evil things in your party's platform. There are a few things in the official Democrat Party platform that are expressly, and I would add here, devastatingly unbiblical. The Democratic Party platform endorses, in no uncertain terms, abortion on demand. It says, and I quote directly from their platform, so you assume this is not some interpretation, we believe unequivocally that every woman should be able to access safe and legal abortion. The Democratic Party platform tragically accepts that men and women can change their gender. In other words, that a boy who thinks he's a girl is in fact a girl. It says, for example, and again I quote, we will work to guarantee transgender students access to facilities based on their gender identity. These are tragic errors wreaking havoc on society. And you cannot be silent on them because you want Democrats to win. If you are supportive of certain democratic, economic, or social policies and you align yourself with them, but you do not speak up about these, then you become complicit in those things. Listen, as of 3 years ago, there is not a single pro-life Democrat left in Congress. Not one. What a tragedy. If you lean left for economic and social reasons, like, by the way, some of my British friends do, I've discovered they're so as clear and fierce on life and gender issues as I am, but they just see a bigger role for government involvement in the poor. I'm not saying they're right or wrong. We've had some great and pretty spicy conversations. I'm just saying that if that's you, you gotta speak out on clear issues of righteousness, even if it goes against your party. For again, just like we noted above, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach, a curse to any people. Again, each of these are gonna apply to people on both sides, but they just seem particularly relevant for these respective sides right now. Number four, also for those of you who tend to lean left, be wise to the implications of ideological constructs. I know that's a nerdy academic sounding phrase. Let me explain it. A lot has been made over the last few years about social ideas like critical race theory or intersectionality. And some have pointed out that these theories sometimes raise helpful questions about what's actually going on in society. In other words, they've highlighted social dynamics that we might otherwise have missed. And we are very thankful for that. But what has also become apparent is that these ideas have ideological roots, that is, assumptions about humans and what's wrong with us and how to fix what's wrong. And many of these assumptions are dramatically at odds with what the Bible teaches. And here's the thing. When you uncritically adopt an idea because you like a couple of the observations that it makes, or you like its goals, but you don't take time to evaluate the ideological construct behind those ideas, these ideas can smuggle in a whole bunch of new problems and new injustices, which can sometimes be as bad, if not worse, than the problems it purported to solve. Critical theory and intersectionality have proven to be like that. That doesn't mean that none of the observations that they have made are helpful. Just think of those helpful observations like the nose of a camel. You like the nose of the camel and you want that in your tent. But when you let it in, it brings with it the whole camel. And soon you can't stay in your tent anymore. Listen, ideas have consequences. Years ago, I read this book called When Helping Hurts. It was not about critical theory or intersectionality, but it explained that a lot of times our sincere desire to help others only ends up hurting them in the long run because our approach is built on faulty assumptions and ideas. It is clear that is happening with critical race theory and intersectionality. And of course, for those of you who lean right, you got your own worldview ideas that smuggle their way into your thinking. I've already pointed out one of them. The idea is that the Bible and the American flag are essentially the same, that America's cause is God's cause, that God's kingdom is manifested in a nation state and its founding documents. Okay, two for the right, two for the left. These last two are for everybody. So now we can all breathe deeply, okay? The anaconda is leaving. These, I think we can say, apply to all of you, especially even those of you who feel politically homeless, which I know is a lot of you. If Ron Swanson is here right now, okay, these are for you. Number five, do not equate secondary strategies with biblical imperatives. Don't equate a secondary strategy with a biblical imperative. In other words, don't draw straight lines where there should be dotted lines. Our friend David Platt says it this way: there are certain issues on which every Christian must agree, even when there is no political method for resolving these issues upon which every Christian must agree. In other words, be clear in making a distinction between a straight line in the Bible and a dotted line. When a Bible verse clearly commands endorsing a particular policy, or when you simply think it is the best application of Christian wisdom. For example, I don't know any verse in Scripture that enumerates the ideal marginal tax rate. I have opinions about it, and I think that my opinions are based on biblical principles, but I have no direct line between a Bible verse and my preferred tax policy. Well, this verse says this, and that mandates this percentage and no more. Or I do not know of any direct command concerning the exact number of immigrants that we should let into our country or the processes for them becoming citizens. I know biblical principles that touch on those issues, but how we apply them is a dotted line at best. So do not draw a direct line where there is only a dotted one. And realize that somebody can share your compassion for the poor even when they disagree with your methodology for helping them. Number six, never morally equivocate or excuse. I will hear some say, oh yeah, well, our guys get abortion wrong, but Republicans get poverty relief wrong, as if those things were equal. Abortion is the state-sanctioned murder of the unborn. It is wrong to equivocate or act like some fault on the other side justifies that one, as if they morally canceled each other out. Abortion is stamping out an innocent, vulnerable life with the state's blessing. Gender confusion wreaks havoc and leads to long-term, nearly irreparable damage in our society. Stop blinding yourself to that or downplaying it. If you do, it should make you question what flag is waving at the top of your heart. On the right, I will hear people say, well, yeah, well, this candidate says this or that egregious or dehumanizing thing, but, well, he's not as bad as the alternative. Don't do that. Speak unequivocally about righteousness. Going down these roads of compromise is precisely what belies our alternative gospel. When we think these ways, we show that we're more caught up in the politics of Caesar than the kingdom of heaven. We are the subjects of King Jesus, and we must always come down on his side on everything. You say, well, but what am I supposed to do when there are only these two presidential candidates? I know, 300 million Americans, and this is what we came up with, okay? Again, I get it, politics is messy. You inevitably end up having to choose between imperfect options, and sometimes between really bad options. But just be clear in it all, be clear where your ultimate allegiance lies and never waver on that, not for one second. not for one second. And whoever you vote for, do so with an awareness of their faults and a commitment to speak out about them where you can. In other words, if you lean left and I go onto your Facebook page or your TikTok scroll or whatever they call that, or your Insta reel, and all I see is you posting about how bad Trump is and nothing about the egregious wickedness of abortion or the troubling embrace of gender confusion by your party, I have no choice but to think that you're more emotionally loyal to the Democratic Party than you are to Jesus. And when you lean right and I jump on your page and all I see is how bad the Democrats are on things and no lament, no grief on the character of the man who currently heads your party, then I have no choice but to assume the same. All right, snake has reached her knees. Right? Time to use the knife. Friends, these are toxic waters. These issues cause deep division in the church. And in part, I understand why. I understand why they do. Political issues have consequences. But these issues should not have the power to divide us. Why? Because at the top of our heart temple, at the top of our personal Parthenon is not a Republican or a Democrat or a Caesar. It's the flag of the great I Am. We are his disciples, and we stand united in our allegiance to him. Honestly, sometimes I fear that the reason these things still cause such division in us is that we're more discipled by cable news and Mark Zuckerberg's algorithms than we are the scriptures. I get you for what, for an hour each week? They get you for several hours each day? I can't help but wonder if we were less influenced by our TVs and phones and more influenced by Titus and Philemon, we probably wouldn't have the problems we have. Listen, your vote is important, but your witness is more important. Our king has an agenda, and it's not to save America per se, it's to save Americans. And those of us who follow him have this as our primary agenda also. Yes, your vote is important, but your witness is more important. So let me close with these questions, okay? What is this election season gonna reveal about the idols and the allegiance of your heart? Stop thinking about the other team. What's it gonna reveal about the idols and allegiance of your heart? Are you ready to take down the Republican or the Democratic flag over the emotional center of your heart and put up Jehovah Nisi instead? And when you see that offensive sign in the yard of your neighbor in a few weeks, the one with the ridiculous generalization about you and the blanket endorsement of that candidate you despise, what's your first thought? Sadly, some of us care more about how our neighbor votes than where they spend eternity. Doesn't that show that we have traded Jehovah Nisi for allegiance to a political idol? My prayer is that we come to care more about where our neighbor spends eternity than we do even how they vote. And so may the flag that we wave, Summit Church, may the flag that we wave be Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is the flag under which we, the people of the Summit Church, march. You can respond now. Would you say amen to that? Amen. You agree with that? Amen.
Hey, thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Here at the Summit, we want to help equip you to grow as a disciple of Christ and hope this message has encouraged you and challenged you to draw near to the Lord and his word. And hey, don't stop there. Share with others what you're learning. Our goal is to create a movement of disciple-making disciples here in Raleigh-Durham and all around the world. So share this message and how you are growing as a disciple with a friend. And if you have questions or want to get connected, you can go to our website, summitchurch.com, to find out more. We pray the Lord works in you and through you this week. Summit family, you are sent.